start here. So we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 3, the entire chapter. I don't think this will be as long as we've had the other weeks because it's only, what, 10 verses long. So consequently, the lesson will be a little shorter, but hopefully it will be interesting to you. And I do want to pray. We need to pray for those people that have been evacuated. As was said, my goodness, all the fires we're having here in California. Father, I just am amazed at who you are and what you do in our lives. And right now, God, we are concerned about what the fires and the people that had to be evacuated, the 82,000 in the city of Hammond. I can't imagine that many people having to leave their homes. And Lord, the thought of the city burning up would be disastrous. But Father, I pray that you would just bless our time together. Help us to focus on what you want us to think about tonight from your word. And I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
And the firefighters.
And the firefighters. We certainly need to pray for them too, don't we? Okay. Certainly one of the greatest miracles of our lifetime is the survival of the Jewish people. The fact that they've come from the four corners of the earth and come back here to the land of Israel and became a nation on a single day back on May the 14th, 1948. And many people would say, this is one of the great evidences of the existence of God. Because God's word has prophesied every bit of this. And while the Jewish people should long have been wiped off the face of the earth, God has preserved them, and God has preserved them for a purpose. And so we see from the word that there is security for Israel from God himself. And we talked a little bit about that last week, did we not? We spoke about touching the apple of God's eye. We saw there in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 12, how the nation of Israel is referred to as the apple of God's eye. Remember, we said that word apple does not refer to the fruit. Rather, it is a Hebrew word that talks about the hollow of one's eye. It's the place where the pupil of the eye sits. And so the idea behind the phrase, the apple of God's eye, is that God is looking at all the nations of the earth through the eyes of Israel. And those who touch Israel, touch God. Those who harm Israel, harm God. And that's a very dangerous thing. That's why we see, for example, in the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We see from Scripture where the land of Israel is called the Holy Land. Also in the book of Zechariah chapter 2. Jerusalem is the center of the nations, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 5, verse 5. And Amos tells us that once Israel is back in her land again, she will never again be uprooted. So all the attempts on the part of the Muslim Arabs to uproot the nation of Israel, to drive them out of their land, is not going to happen. Because God has said so. And that's why we said last week, as we saw from Zechariah chapter 2, where the city of Jerusalem is protected by God because God is what? A wall of fire around the city of Jerusalem. And so all of those Arab nations, 22 of them, which surround that land, even though they've tried to conquer the land, have been unsuccessful in doing so. Even though they're not going to be uprooted, even today Israel is like a wayward wife. They're still not honoring the covenant that God made with Abraham. They still haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah, even though he was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. I think most of you realize there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. First time here, that is. Not to mention his second coming, which is also frequently spoken of in the Old Testament. And all 330, some of those prophecies speaking about Christ's first coming were fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's, again, one of the great miracles that we see from the standpoint of Scripture. And so the fact that they're a wayward wife means what? That God is still going to bring judgment upon them. His wrath is still upon them. And even though the Jews have returned to their land, even though they've become a nation again, even though the land has prospered and has been blessed by God, yet, though the nation of Israel is dwelling securely in her land, she's not dwelling peacefully in her land. I think we can make a distinction between that. Israel is dwelling securely because God is a wall of fire protecting them. But there's still this idea of those nations trying to destroy the nation of Israel. And when we look at the support of the world for a sovereign state of Palestine and Israel, that's pretty much the world consensus. The United Nations is saying to Israel. The Pope is saying to Israel. Our president has said to Israel, you need to give up land for peace. Our president said you need to return Israel to the 1967 borders, the borders that they won during that Six-Day War. That would be the occupied territory, which is called the West Bank. That would also be East Jerusalem. They gained all of that in that Six-Day War. And our president says, give it up. Give it up. And the whole world says essentially the same thing. Well, we see where Netanyahu was once again re-elected as the Prime Minister of Israel this last year. And you might remember, if you were attuned to the news at the time, that the polls said he was not going to win. In fact, his opponent was a heavy favorite to unseat Netanyahu. And Netanyahu made the statement. He said that there will not be a Palestinian state in Israel under my watch. And this literally angered the world. It angered our president. He's not had a good relationship with Netanyahu anyway. But he even sent a group, you might remember, before the election took place. Some of his representatives went over to Israel for the purpose of trying to convince the Jewish people to vote for Netanyahu's opponent. But Netanyahu won the election anyway. Let me just read a column that I found in the Orange County Register written by Charles Krauthammer. This is March of 2015. I think it's an excellent article. He said this, I have news for the lowing herds. Now, who are the lowing herds? Well, those are the world leaders, the members of the European Union, our president, and so forth, who want to see Israel give up land for peace, and who were opposed, let's say, to Netanyahu winning the election. So, I have news for the lowing herds. There will be no peace and no Palestinian state if Isaac Herzog were prime minister either, or Barak, or Ehud Olmert, for that matter. The latter two were prime ministers who offered the Palestinians their own state, with its capital in Jerusalem and every Israeli settlement in the new Palestinian Palestine uprooted, only to be rudely rejected. This is not ancient history, he says. This is 2000, 2001, and 2008. Three astonishing concessionary peace offers within the past 15 years, and everyone was rejected. The fundamental reality remains. This generation of Palestinian leadership, from Yasser Arafat to Mahmoud Abbas, has never and will never sign its name to a final peace settlement dividing the land of the Jewish state. And without that, no Israeli government of any kind will agree to a Palestinian state. So, we've had two prime ministers of Israel who have offered the Palestinians everything they ask for. We will uproot all of the Jews in the occupied territory. We will turn East Jerusalem over to you. It can be your capital. That's what you're asking for. And when the offer was made, what did they say?
No.
No! Why? They want all of the land. Not just part of it. They don't want a single Jew living in the Middle East. I was teaching Sunday in my class. I said, you know where this whole problem began? You might remember it began in the womb of Rebekah, where you had Jacob and Esau struggling with one another. Who's Esau? You know, he became Arab people, the Edomites. We'll talk more about them in a future lesson here. But just to throw it out quickly, the Edomites actually have become the Palestinians of today. You can trace the history. And then you have Israel in Jacob. So they're fighting in the womb of Rebekah. She's like, "Ah, Lord, why are these babies struggling within my womb?" Because there's two nations that are in your womb. And the younger is going to be the boss over the older one. Or the older one is going to serve the younger. I think it's the way the text puts it. And remember that Jacob is holding on to the heel of Esau as he's coming out because he wants to be first, recognizing the idea that to be the firstborn is to have a great benefit as far as the inheritance is concerned. Anyway, there's where it all begins. In the womb of Rebekah, it still goes on today. There's a passage in the book of Joel that I think I want us to look at. Joel chapter 3. And we're going to look at the first verses here. Joel chapter 3. This is not in your notes, but I'm just kind of adding it because I thought it's interesting in light of the context we're looking at here. It begins, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather together all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." Now here's the phrase I really want you to focus on. "And also have divided up my land." So, Joel is talking about a future time when the Lord comes back again. There's going to be a judgment of the nations. It's going to be in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Where's the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, we're not quite sure where it is, but there's a good guess. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I think it was the second lesson that we gave here, we talked about the hollow, the lowest place outside the city of Jerusalem where the Kidron Valley and the valley of Hinnom intersect. Some people say that is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where you find the horsemen among the myrtle trees in the very first vision that Zechariah had. They were in the hollow, the lowest place outside of Jerusalem. Well, some say that's going to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's going to be a judgment of the nations there. Now, it doesn't mean every single person. I'm going to give you my opinion here. Okay, this is an opinion. And because I can't demonstrate it from Scripture, it just makes common sense to me. It's not going to mean every single person of all the nations of the world that are going to be judged there. You're not going to be there, for example. I'm not going to be there, for example. I believe what this is talking about are the leaders of the world who have stood opposed to the nation of Israel. Because the text clearly says that the judgment deals with those who have scattered my people among the nations and who have also divided up my land. So, we could imagine that Nebuchadnezzar is there. God can raise him from the dead and bring judgment upon him, even though eventually Nebuchadnezzar did get converted, I believe. We could say that the Caesars of Rome are going to be there. We can say that some of our presidents are going to be there, like Obama, for example, who's called Land for Peace. You want to divide up the land. I even think the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is going to be there because the Pope has called for Israel to give up Land for Peace. And God is going to bring judgment upon them because Israel is the apple of God's eye. And God sees all the nations of the world through the eye of Israel. God will bless those who bless Israel, and God will curse those who curse Israel, and there's going to be a judgment of the nations, of the people who have called for land for peace or have taken the Jewish people into captivity. Well, I want you to see also that in light of the things that we've said here, God is not going to turn his back on the Jewish people. I want us to look at a passage over in the book of Romans, chapter 11. I think we've looked at this before, but I want to do it in the context of what we're talking about now. You know, it's an interesting thing about chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. I've known pastors that, hey, we're going to have a Bible study through the book of Romans. We're going to go verse by verse. And so they do the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, and everything is great. How many are meant good preaching and good teaching of the word? Then they skip chapters 9, 10, and 11. And they go to chapter 12. And finish the book up to chapter 16. Why do they skip those 3 chapters? Because they don't think they're relevant. Because these 3 chapters deal with the nation of Israel and the fact that God has not turned his back on Israel. God had to graft the Gentiles in to this barren olive tree to produce fruit. But God is not going to reject the nation of Israel. He has partially blinded them and has turned the responsibility of the Jews over to the church, over to the Gentiles. We are to be the light. We are to point people to God. That's the reason why God called the Jews in the first place. But God made a covenant with the Jews, and God is not going to renege on that covenant. Notice what Romans chapter 11 says. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For also I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That'd be pretty clear. And yet, most churches today teach what is called replacement theology. The idea that God is finished with the Jews. They were the Christ killers. The church has replaced Israel. And so, therefore, we don't need to look and teach chapters 9, 10, and 11, because these simply deal with the Jews whom God has rejected. I don't know how they get around that verse I just looked at. Well, that's kind of a background to what I want us to see here in Zechariah chapter 3. So, this is where we're going to go now. Zechariah chapter 3. And again, I just want to set up that chapter for you. We should know this by now, but we're going back to 520 B.C. That's when God called Zechariah to be a prophet. Remember, the Jews had been back in the land from Babylonian captivity for about 18 years. Their whole responsibility of coming back was to what? Build the temple. They got the altar built. They got the foundation built. That took 2 years to do that. And the next 16 years, they did what? Nothing! Except paneled their own houses. And that's what God raised up Haggai, God raised up Zechariah. And the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zechariah with good and comforting words. And he gives Zechariah 8 visions, one right after another. And tonight we're going to be looking at the 4th of those visions. And I've entitled it, The Brand Plucked from the Fire. So, with that background, let's look now at Zechariah chapter 3, and I want to read the first 2 verses which speak to us about the divine choice. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" First thing I want you to notice is the acknowledgement of Joshua here. Joshua is the high priest. But Joshua, in this particular vision, represents more than himself. I believe that he represents also not only himself as the high priest, but he represents the entire nation of Israel. And the reason why I say that is if you get over to verse 8, it says this, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign." So, all the priests are in this particular vision. And all of them become a wondrous sign. A wondrous sign of who or what? The nation of Israel. So the vision now is this. Here's Joshua. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And to the right hand of Joshua is Satan. And what is Satan doing? He's accusing Joshua before the Lord. Isn't that exactly what the book of Revelation says, Satan? That he's the accuser of the brethren. And we have a great attorney in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because every time Satan accuses you, you know what Jesus does? He stands before the Father there at the right hand and he says, I died for that sin, I died for that sin, I died for that sin. And so we are considered guiltless and justified and holy and blameless before God. Well, here is Satan at the right hand of Joshua, and he's accusing Joshua before the Lord. And so it's the attack of Satan on Joshua. But, as we will see again if we go back to the book of Romans, God has a plan for Israel. Because you see here, I want to get this, before we look at Romans, let's again look at that end of that first verse. Second verse. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So, who's getting rebuked here? Satan, not Joshua. That's the good news. Now, going back over to Romans chapter 11, if you pick up, let's say at verse 25, we read this. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Here's a mystery. What's the mystery? It's going to be revealed now. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Woo! What's he saying? He's saying partial blindness has come upon the Jewish people because they rejected their covenant relationship with God. They rejected their Messiah. And so God has had to turn to the Gentiles. God has had to establish the church. And in establishing the church, they are to do what the Jews refused to do. However, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God is going to turn to the Jews again, and all of Israel will be saved. Woo, it's interesting here. What does it mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? It means, I think, a specific number of Gentiles have to be saved. And then, God is going to turn once again to the Jews. I don't know what that number is, but it's going to be a number that goes right through the tribulation. God must have some number in mind and say, when that number of Gentiles has come to Christ, then I'm turning to the Jews, and those Jews who are alive at that time, the book of Zechariah tells us when we get to chapter 12, verse 10, the Messiah comes back again, and the Jews look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn after him. They mourn in repentance, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, says Zechariah, comes upon the Jewish people. And here we read from Paul's letter, all Israel will be saved. Now, I do not believe that that means every single Jew is going to be saved. You have to come to Christ to be saved. I do not hold the position that Pastor Hagee holds, what's called dual covenant theology. Dual covenant theology is the idea that God has a covenant for the Jews, and that is the Ten Commandments. And so if you obey the Ten Commandments, if you obey the Sabbath day and keep it holy, if you follow God's teachings from the Old Testament, and you are morally right before God, you're going to be saved. Jesus Christ came to save the Gentiles. And so we are under a different covenant. No! Everybody has to come to God through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through Him. So I reject this whole idea of dual covenant theology. So there's going to be a time when the Jews are going to repent, when they're going to give their life to Christ, and that is going to occur when Christ comes back again, and they will realize, whoa, what a mistake we've made! And they're going to repent, the Spirit of grace comes upon them, and they're going to be saved. Now notice, we see the attack of Satan on Joshua in that first verse there of chapter 1. And the thing I want to say in regards to this, why is Satan attacking Joshua? Satan is attacking Joshua because Satan hates the Jews. And Satan is the very reason why we have so much anti-Semitism in the world today. Because Satan from the very beginning has tried to do everything he possibly can to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. Now let me give you some examples from the Old Testament on this. Of course, we could go back to the story of Adam and Eve and all of that, but I don't want to just begin there. I mean, that's a place we could begin, but I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Remember King David. God made a covenant with David. The Davidic covenant is called. And what is that covenant? That through the bloodline of David, the Messiah, Jesus, would come. Right? And Jesus would set up an everlasting kingdom and sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, let's follow this. Here's King David. And so let's look at the kings that come from David. David's son. Who's the next king? Well, Solomon. Now you keep going, one king after another, from the line of David through Solomon. And you finally come to a king by the name of Jehoiachin. Look, see, I'm grabbing my chin here, because there's a Jehoiakim. And I don't want you to confuse Jehoiakim with Jehoiachin, okay? But he also had other names. He was also called Jeconiah. He was called Kaniah. But I'm going to refer to him as Jehoiachin, okay? He only ruled for 3 months. He was a very wicked and weak king. And he just did whatever his mother asked him to do, and she was a wicked woman. And as a result, he was carried off into Babylonian captivity. He was the last king that Judah had. Jehoiachin. And there was a promise that you find in the book of Jeremiah. And that promise is a curse that was placed upon the bloodline of Jehoiachin. And that promise was, or that curse was, that he would not have a son that would ever become king over Judah. So, the kingly line from David through Solomon stopped with Jehoiachin. See? But if you follow that line, and you do in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, where do you end up? With Joseph. Now, we ought to be grateful that there's another genealogy in the New Testament, and this is over in Luke chapter 3. Because David had another son by the name of Nathan. And when you trace the bloodline from David to Nathan, you go all the way to the Virgin Mary. You see what Satan tried to do? He tried to cut off the kingly line of David so the Messiah king could not come. That was his plan. And it ended with Jehoiachin. But there was another son, another bloodline. And that led to Mary. Well, you have, I can't remember when Jesus was born. What happened then? Well, King Herod hears all about this king that's born, and yeah, we can't have a king born around here. I don't want any competition. So every male child 2 years of age and under is going to kill. What did Mary and Joseph do? They took the Christ child down to Egypt. Then you have times where the Pharisees wanted to throw Jesus off the cliff. Remember in Nazareth? He got away from them. There were times when they picked up stones and wanted to throw it at him. He got out of their way. And finally, he was crucified on a cross, and the devil steps back and says, "Oh, man, I got him. He's dead." But then he arose again. And then you get over to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and what do you find? In Revelation chapter 12, you have the child of the woman. The Satan tries to kill the child of the woman. But the child now ascends into heaven. And so what does Satan do, the beast do in Revelation 12? He tries to kill the descendants of the woman. Who's the woman? That was Mary. Who's the child? That was Christ. It's a reference to his ascension into heaven. And who are the descendants of Mary but the Jews? So, Satan all along has had an attempt to destroy the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism really begins with him. So what we're finding now in our text is something that is critical. It's critical. In fact, we have reached the apex of this book. We have reached the most important part of this book right now. And here it is. Here is Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. He's dressed in his priestly garment, though they're stained. We'll talk about that in just a bit. On his right hand is Satan, and he's accusing him. Joshua, what a sinner he is. What are you going to do with it, God? So now there's a decision that the angel of the Lord has to make in his vision. What's he going to do? Is he going to throw out Joshua? Is he going to condemn him? Is he going to condemn all of Israel? Or is he going to forgive Joshua? And is he going to forgive the iniquities of Israel? Well, notice what it says here. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? The idea, Israel has time and time again been like a brand plucked out of the fire. Because God never intends for the Jewish people to perish. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. What was the choice that the angel of the Lord made? I have chosen you, and I am going to remove your iniquity, and I am going to clothe you with rich robes. Whoa. Well, this takes us right back again to Romans chapter 11. Notice, again, this is the third time there in Romans 11, but in verse 26, and all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God has promised that he's going to take away the sins of Israel, in spite of the fact that Israel has been rejecting God all this while. They will eventually come to a point of repentance. Now notice this divine cleansing. We made mention of it there briefly, but I want to get into it a little more deeply. Let's again look at verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Notice the condemnation. Or the contamination, rather. The contamination on Joshua's garments. It says, he was clothed with filthy garments. Now, this word filthy is not a pleasant word. In the Hebrew, it is the word for human excrement. In the Hebrew, it is the word for poop. Understand? Here is Joshua in his priestly garments, standing before the angel of the Lord, and his priestly garments are covered with human excrement. It tells you what God thinks about sin. Now notice the changing of Joshua's garments. The angel of the Lord said to the angel standing thereby, take away the filthy garments from him. I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So now he's going to get dressed in new, fine, clean garments. And there's going to be a turban that's going to be put on his head. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, remember that on the turban that the high priest wore, you have the expression, holiness to the Lord. So Israel is to become a holy nation. That's the whole thing with the book of Leviticus, isn't it? When God was giving the law to them, I am holy, and you shall be holy as well. Now, in other words, you're to be a people that is to be spiritually separated from the pagans of the world. And so you have the conversion of Israel as seen in Joshua's clean garments. God is not going to forgive Israel, is not only going to forgive Israel of her sins, but make Israel a holy nation again. Now, here's something I want us to think about. You know, every single one of us are unclean. And people today, they're trying to win their favor with God through their acts of goodness, their moral goodness, their acts of righteousness, right? What does the book of Isaiah say? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, where the prophet says that all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag before God. There's that word, filthy. It's the same exact word you find here in the book of Zechariah. It is a word for human excrement. All of our righteousness is trying to be saved by good works to God. It is like human excrement in his eyes. Wow. I have a lot of respect for Dennis Prager. And I know some of you listen to him. I listen to him as often as I can. He's a wonderful Jew and a wonderful man. But there's a question I'd always like to ask him, because he frequently on his radio show talks about the idea of going to heaven, and the way by which you get to heaven is through good works, because that's exactly the belief of the Jews. If I just live a good moral life, then I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So I always wanted to ask him, could you explain this verse from the book of Isaiah? That all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's sight. If you can get to heaven on good works, then what does Isaiah mean? Good question, then. So when you find people then who say, oh, you know, I'm just living a good life. You know, I don't cheat on my wife or my husband. I try to do good to everybody. I sometimes go to church, and I sometimes pray, and all those good things. You know, I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, you do, huh? I don't think anybody can keep the Ten Commandments, right? No. Well, just remind them of this verse. Then what does Isaiah mean? When all of those good deeds that you are doing to try to save yourself is like human excrement to God. Wow. Wow. That's a job bumper. Well, what the Bible says is, as believers, we have been washed in the blood of Christ, and we are clothed with the garments of salvation. And if you look over at the book of Ephesians, remember that we as the church are what? We're the bride of Christ, right? And Christ is the bridegroom. And right now, every one of us are to be dressed, ready for the wedding. Because we don't know when he's coming back. That's the way it was with those old Hebrew weddings, you might remember. I mean, the bride never knew the day, but the bride never knew the hour when the groom was going to show up. So we see here Paul telling us this. He says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's how we're to live. We can't live that way on our own. That's why we need the help of the Holy Spirit in our life, don't we? And by the Holy Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the body. And by the Holy Spirit, we can live as God wants us to live, because we have a divine nature in the Holy Spirit. Keep this in mind. Our sin nature was crucified when we came to Christ. We're born with a sin nature. So the most natural thing for the unregenerate person to do is sin. They're bent that way. But when we come to Christ, we become a new creation. We're a new creature in Christ. We have crucified the old man, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. That sin nature has died. And we get, as Peter tells us, a divine nature. So as believers, the most natural thing for us to do is what? It's to live as God wants us to live. That doesn't mean we always do that, because we're still in the flesh, by the way. Right? See, we have an advantage over the unredeemed, because when a person is born and doesn't know Christ, there's two major aspects about them that cause a sin. Number one, they have a sin nature. Number two, they live in the flesh. But when you come to Christ, the sin nature dies, but we still live in the flesh. That's why we're still capable of sinning. We lust with the eyes. And we won't get rid of this fleshly body, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, until the resurrection. Then we get a redeemed body. So we're looking forward. We're going to get out of this body of flesh and get a new body. But anyway, right now we are the bride of Christ, and we are to be dressed, ready for the wedding, because the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, can come back at any time. In the meantime, don't ever get the idea that your acts of righteousness is going to save you. Only Christ can save. Right?
Amen.
Okay. Well, it's quarter up. We can do, I've got maybe 15 minutes left, and I think we can finish this. We can take a break now. Back to Zechariah chapter 3. We talked about the divine choice. That is, God has chosen Jerusalem, and He has what? He's plucked the Jewish people like a brand out of the fire time and time again. That's His choice. We talked about the divine cleansing. There's Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, covered in a filthy garment, but he's going to put on clean clothes, and Israel is going to be saved. Now we're going to talk about the divine command, and this is in verses 6 and 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." Notice there are two conditions in the divine command for receiving the divine blessing. First of all, there's the actions of Joshua and the nation of Israel. If you will walk in my ways. Well, we've already talked about this a little bit already, have we not? And the idea that no one can walk in the ways of the Lord apart from the power of the Holy Spirit within them.
Amen.
And so that's why Paul says it's by the Holy Spirit that we're able to put to death the deeds of the body. And Paul tells us, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I am an imitator of Christ Jesus. I try to mimic Him. I want you to be an imitator of me." And that says that we have a responsibility of Christians of living the kind of life that the world can look at and want to mimic. The only way by which we can do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, we were also read when we get to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, is going to come upon the Jewish people so they will be able to walk in my ways. Now, they were to do that then. And there were Jews who, remember what Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit to His apostles. You have the Holy Spirit with you, but the time is going to come when you will have the Holy Spirit in you. So it's a positional relationship of the Holy Spirit. And if the Jews of the Old Testament time were willing to seek God and seek to live His commandments, they had the help of the Holy Spirit with them. Though there were times when the Holy Spirit came upon them for special occasions. We as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in us all of the time. And He gives us that divine nature that we talked about. Secondly, there's the attitude of Joshua and Israel. And that is, and if you will keep my commandments. So we have a responsibility of walking in the ways of God. We have the responsibility of keeping the commandments of God. If you look at the book of Romans, for example, how does it begin? Faith has an obedient element to it. How does the book of Romans end? Faith has an obedient element to it. So, it's not to say, hey, you know, Lord, I believe that you go out and do anything you want to do. But did Jesus say, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven? Faith has an obedient aspect to it. And we need to understand that as well. Now, so if Israel will walk in the ways of the Lord, and if they will keep the commandments of God, then you have the assurance from God in this text. And that assurance is three things. The assurance of authority. They're going to have authority. What is it? Then you shall also judge my house. Now, we need to see something. All of this applies to us as a church. Here's a verse I don't want you to forget. It's 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says this. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So you go back to the Old Testament, you start looking at all of the promises of God. They are yes. They are amen in Christ. So we can claim the same promises that God gave to the Jewish people because they're the promises of God. So here they are. There's the assurance of authority. Then you shall also judge my house. What do we read, for example, in Romans chapter 5? That when Christ comes back again to establish his kingdom, we as the church come back with him and we're going to rule and reign with him on earth. We're going to have responsibilities based upon the certain giftedness that God has given us at that time. I mean, we're just not going to be sitting under a palm tree, you know, drinking a coconut. We're going to be serving the Lord. We're going to have responsibilities. Notice next, there's the assurance of assignment. And likewise, have charge of my courts. What does that mean? We talked about the abomination of desolation, haven't we? And what was that? You go back to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. They're going back 165 years before Christ. And what did he do to the temple? Zerubbabel's temple. Why, he desecrated it. How? By offering a pig on the altar and by placing a statue of Zeus Olympus in the holy place of the temple. That was the abomination of desolation. When Christ comes back again, he is going to build the millennial temple. He's not going to have any help. You're going to see this in Zechariah chapter 6. He builds the millennial temple. Remember, he was a carpenter. He's also God. So, it's not going to be any effort for him to put that temple on the hill in Jerusalem when he comes back. It's going to be there. We're going to have a responsibility, along with the Jews, of protecting that temple from any abomination of desolation. Remember, everybody who enters the millennium, they're going to become believers. But you have the worldly people and you have the church. And the worldly people, these are the earthly people, maybe that's a better way of expressing it, since the word worldly has a different connotation to it. So they're the earthlings, we'll call it. And there's us, okay? And we're in redeemed bodies. But the earthlings, they're not in redeemed bodies. However, there's going to be such an environmental change, the people are going to be able to live 1,000 years. In fact, Isaiah chapter 65 says, a person is going to be considered a child at age 100. They're going to have 100 years to decide whether they're going to give their life to the Messiah or not. And then they will die if they don't. So, even though everybody who enters the millennium will be believers, people are going to be born during the millennium. We as the church are not going to produce children, but the earthlings are going to be producing children during this time. And they're going to be capable of committing sin. We are going to be responsible, along with Jews, of guarding the temple of God to make sure that none of those people want to commit the abomination of desolation.
How does that happen?
How
does that protection happen? How does it flesh out?
How do How does it, well, we're just going to be like policemen, I suppose. We are going to be invincible things at this time. We have a redeemed body. We are not subject to death. They are. I mean, we're talking about a whole different dimension of people in this. Here's the third. Not only do we have the assurance of authority, as the Jews do, we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Not only do we have the assurance of an assignment, which means that we're going to be protecting the courts of the Lord, but we have the assurance of angelic accompaniment. Notice, we're going to walk among those who stand here. So, keep in mind this vision of Zechariah. Here's Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. All the other priests are there. Satan is on his right hand, but there are also angels present. And we are going to be able to walk amongst those who stand here. We're going to be able to walk with the angels. That's another promise that we're given. So, it's all conditioned. We've got to walk in the ways of the Lord. We've got to keep His commandments. And then we have the assurance of God, of His authority, of His assignment, and of angelic accompaniment. Okay, one more thing, and we are done for the night. We're going to talk about the divine device. And we see that in verses 8 through 10. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Now that's all Israel. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, one of the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Notice here in these verses a prophecy about the coming Messiah. There's three descriptions of the coming Messiah. Number one, he is the branch. Now that's a very familiar title to the Jewish people. They would refer to the coming Messiah. They would recognize him as Jesus. But one of the titles you find in the Old Testament scripture is in Jeremiah, it's in Isaiah, it's in Zechariah. But the branch is going to come. So it's used in different ways. For example, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, it's the branch of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it's the branch of David. So he's the offspring of David. In Jeremiah 20, or in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, it's my servant, the branch. In Zechariah chapter 6, his name is the branch. So when you look at the ways in which this phrase branch is used of the Messiah, he is God because he's the branch of Yahweh. He is king because he's the branch of David. He is servant because my servant, the branch. And he's the perfect man because his name is branch. But you see how that word is used in Scripture. He's also the stone. This again is a very familiar title of the Messiah. And you can see it used in different ways. For example, in Isaiah 14. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But we can certainly see how that is. Hasn't Jesus been a stone of stumbling to the Jewish people? They've tripped all over him. He's also a rock of offense. The gospel is offensive. Let's never forget that. To those who are perishing, the gospel is offensive. They don't want to hear the idea that there's going to be a judgment. They don't want to hear the idea that there is life after death, and that life for them may be in hell. That's offensive to them, but that's the gospel. And the shame is, our pastors today are not preaching the whole gospel. We don't want to offend anybody when the gospel in itself is offensive. When Christ is offensive to a lot of people. So he's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. He's also a stone of refuge in Isaiah 28. Meaning that he's a shelter. He's a means of protection. He's a stone cut out of the mountain that fills the whole earth. You see this in Daniel 2. And we've already talked about that in a previous lesson, haven't we? How at the end of time, there's going to be a stone cut out of the side of the mountain without hands. It rolls down the mountain and crushes the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. All of the empires of the world are going to be crushed, and that stone is going to grow and fill the whole earth. And that is the kingdom of God. That's Jesus ruling and reigning over the earth. And then he's the chief cornerstone. You see this in Ephesians chapter 2:20. What is a cornerstone? It's a stone that holds two walls together. So, you have one wall being the Jews, another wall being the Gentiles. Christ has come to save the Jews and the Gentiles and to make them one in Christ. And he's also the stone with seven eyes who will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. That's what Zechariah is telling us here in our text. Seven eyes. Seven is a perfect number. Eyes. That is the omniscience of God. So God is perfect. God is an omniscient God. God can look in all directions at the same time. There's nothing God cannot see. And so he's going to remove all the iniquity of Israel in a single day. So, when we talk about our coming Messiah, he's a servant, he's a branch, he's a stone. Did we talk about him being a servant? No, we missed that, didn't we? Well, that's another title for the Messiah. And he's called the servant of glory, Isaiah 49:3. He's called the servant of suffering in Isaiah 52. And he's called the servant of sorrow in Isaiah 53. Which brings us then to the very last verse of chapter 3. Okay. Here it is. In that day, what day are we talking about? We're talking about when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah rules over the earth, when Israel has been cleansed of all her sin and iniquity, and all Israel is saved. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is actually an expression that goes back to the days of King Solomon, because Solomon was a king of peace. And it's the only time when Israel experienced any period of time of peace, the 40 years in which Solomon reigned. So it was a peaceful reign. And so you had the expression in those days of everyone inviting his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree, because you could just sit back, relax, you didn't have to worry about anything, because there were no wars. Solomon had kept everything under control. Everything we've talked about here is for you. It's for us as the church. Why do I say that? Here's the verse. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
And we're done.